If you'll open your Bibles back to where Brother Harris read from this morning, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, I want to spend some time in this passage with you this morning. I would ask that you pray that God might give me clarity and that He might open His Word to us, as Brother Roy just prayed, that we might, as those young birds, crane our necks to see and partake of the food from on high. We spent a wonderful weekend gathered with men of God from around the country, and we were gathered in a very small portion of 1 Corinthians chapter 1. The conference this year, the theme was enriched by Him from this passage, and it was intended to just remind all of us of the glory of the gift of grace, the grace of God in Jesus Christ to us, that we might be encouraged in what God has provided for us in Jesus Christ. Hearing a bunch of men singing, I just thought it can't get any better than that. And then you come back into the congregation today, and you hear the beautiful voices that are actually here with the women. So I'm thankful that God has not made us all the same. Let me read to you 1 Corinthians 1, verses 4 through 10. I thank my God always on your behalf for the grace of God which is given you by Jesus Christ, that in everything ye are enriched by Him, in all utterance and in all knowledge, even as the testimony of Christ was confirmed in you, so that ye come behind in no gift, waiting for the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall also confirm you unto the end, that ye may be blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, by whom ye were called into the fellowship of His Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Notice the tone sort of changed now in verse 10. Now I beseech you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that ye all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you, but that ye be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. Now you can think of probably a number of passages of Scripture that are just filled in a very concentrated way with a doxology of the grace of God to us. I think of Colossians chapter 1. Where we have been made meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light, having been translated from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of His dear Son. I think of Ephesians 1, where it describes, Paul says, we've received all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. We have been brought to the family of God. We've been redeemed from our sins. He's abounded to us in wisdom and prudence. There's something very sweet and very special about this rendition of the grace of God to sinners. And I think the reason that, if you're very familiar with the Bible at all, the reason that this is a very, very special rendition of the grace of God to sinners is because of its setting. We get just a glimpse of the setting and of the amazing nature that this is contained in this passage, just by reading verse 10. After he says, well, listen to what he says. The grace of God given you by Christ, that in everything ye are enriched by Him. I wish I had time to preach on that this morning. There's a wonderful message by Brother Timothy Gass, usually listened to on sermon audio. Even as the testimony of Christ, the whole work of Christ, the person and the work of Christ. Remember John 1 where it says, He came into His own and His own received Him not. Here it says, the testimony of Christ was confirmed in you. It's a supernatural work, isn't it? Where many saw and rejected to you, He says, you heard this testimony and it was confirmed in you. You believed it. It was yours. It was not just a story you're reading about or seeing on the news, but this is Christ's story in you. So that, listen to this, saint, so that as the testimony of Christ is confirmed in you, so that you come behind in nothing. Another passage that's sort of like that, isn't there? The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. I lack nothing. Isn't that amazing? The grace of God to sinners. There is nothing that we lack because Christ is in us. Christ is for us. As Romans 8 would say, if God be for us, really, who can be against us? And so the position that we are in life, then, is not one waiting for the impending doom that is our just desert. But instead, we watch, we look for, we long for, and we're confident that Jesus Christ is coming again to receive us to Himself. We're waiting for the redemption of our bodies. We're waiting. I've spent a lot of time with Daniel this weekend and driving back and forth, and I just had the sweetest thought thinking that for him, his very first glimpse will be of Christ. Isn't that something? That's the hope for those who are in Jesus Christ. His very first sight will be of Jesus Christ. Who shall also, the testimony of Christ has been confirmed in you, and he shall also confirm you to the end. We talked just for a brief moment this morning about fear. Fear of the unknown. Fear of viruses that we can't see and that we're not sure where they are, and they seem to be sweeping across the globe. Fear. Let me tell you something, friends. Neither height nor depth, nor things present, nor things to come, nor the coronavirus, nor any other such thing shall be able to separate you from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And He shall confirm that to the end. That's the reality of grace. What will the end be? What will be that end? What will we experience in that end? He's confirming us to that point. But is it like the parent who's dragging his child to the inevitable meeting with judgment? And he's going kicking and screaming. What is the end? Who shall confirm you to the end that ye may be blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. Because God is faithful. God is faithful to His covenant promise. God is faithful to His Word. God is faithful to those whom He loves. God is faithful. Oh, have you ever experienced unfaithfulness? Yes, we all have. To varying degrees, in varying circumstances, we have all experienced the reality of unfaithfulness, even those of us who are extraordinarily dependable. Even if we didn't intend to be unfaithful, something outside of our control kept us at some point from being dependable as we thought we would be, right? Faithfulness is not always in our control, but it is in God's control. Because God is independent. He is not dependent upon anything or anyone to fulfill His purposes and His plans. God is faithful. God's faithfulness means that what God desires, what God has purposed, what God has promised will come to the end. So that we will be blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ because God is faithful, by whom you were called into. This is the whole glory. This is not just some transaction that has occurred on your behalf that you are removed from, but God has not just redeemed you from your sins. God has not just said, you'll be okay when you get to heaven, but God has said this. God has called you into the fellowship of His Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. So that there is a relationship. We said it this morning again. Perfect love casts out fear. God communicating to us His great love for us dissipates the fears of our sinfulness, the fears of the unknown, the fears of surrounding circumstances, because we've been called into the fellowship of His Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Isn't grace amazing? Isn't the grace of God and Jesus Christ amazing? Now, that's what we heard all weekend. Then, my message was the last one. And my message was to take all of that and try to figure out what happened to the rest of Corinthians. Okay? And so here's what I told the brothers yesterday. This is a real experience. As Timothy was preaching on Sunday, on Friday evening, about being enriched in Him, about the wisdom of God that has been revealed to us by His Spirit, it was a glorious unveiling of what God has done for us and how He's enriched us in Jesus Christ. I really do believe it was the messenger of Satan that came into my mind for a moment. And I believe you've experienced the same sort of thing. This was a very strange thing that happened. A name popped into my head in that moment as he was preaching this. It was a moment of doubt. I was wondering, could this actually be true? And the name that popped into my mind was Sidney Schlinker. Now, many of you don't know that name. But many of you may remember that name. Now, I'm going to tell the story, but I'll just give you a little bit of help before that. In my strange mind, in this analogy, Sidney Schlinker represented the grace of God. Okay? And, stay with me, the pyramid downtown represented my life. Okay? Sidney Schlinker was a smooth-talking Californian who swooped into town sometime, and all the details of this are not precisely remembered in my mind, but you can correct me later on some of the details. Swooped into town sometime in the middle 80s, and he took the city by storm. He wowed the city with these plans to make, and I'm exaggerating just a little bit, to make the eighth wonder of the world in downtown Memphis. It was going to tie our connection as the city of Memphis to the ancient city of Memphis, Egypt. So he's going to build a structure that was going to be a pyramid shaped, and this structure was going to be incredible. It was going to house the Rock and Roll Hall of Fame. It was going to have amazing restaurants and the state-of-the-art amenities for the middle 80s and late 80s. You remember this? Some of you remember this? There was going to be an escalator that's going to ride all the way to the top of the point of the pyramid and a beautiful observation tower and a fancy restaurant. And it was going to be the most amazing thing in the world. And we bought it. We bought it, hook, line, and sinker. And one day, after everything had started, one day, Sidney Schlinker disappeared. Couldn't get a hold of him. Where's he at? Well, it turns out that he was more of a carnival barker than a real developer. He had gone bankrupt and he skipped town. So now we're left with this project. Stay with me. Every point. Now we're left with this project. This all happened in my mind in one sermon. I don't know how this happened. Lord, help us to hear the word. We're left with this project, and you know what the project is. The pyramid became a building. But it was finished on a bare-bones budget. It was a functional arena. And for a few years, not that many years, it housed the Memphis basketball and it would house concerts. But it never was right. The sound would escape into the rafters. They had to try to fix that. It never did have the escalator that was promised. It never did have the museum. It never did have all the fancy restaurants. It never was. It was just a steel metal structure that was sort of kind of ugly and never did have the charm and the glitz and the promise that was promised. It was just sort of functional. And now you know what it is, right? Now it is. Together with me, it's the world's largest and only pyramid-shaped Bass Pro Shop. What does that have to do with 1 Corinthians? In my mind, just for a moment, I thought, could this be too good to be true? After all, we're in Corinthians. We know what happens in Corinthians the rest of the way. There's all these promises of Christ confirming us to the end and enriching us so that we come behind in no good thing. And then I look into the mirror and I say, I don't think that's what I am. I don't think this is where I'm supposed to be. Isn't there more, if God has promised this, isn't there more that I should be? And that doubt begins to sink in, doesn't it? You ever doubt? You ever struggle? You ever wonder? It sounds good. It's wonderful for a men's conference. It's wonderful for a Sunday morning service. It's wonderful to get hyped up and to get enthused. But the reality of life is that things don't just work that way. I'm not that rich. Well, I'm so thankful for 1 Corinthians because to understand the book does not end us in that sad place. Verse 10 says, "Now I beseech you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ." And what happens in the rest of the whole book flows out of verse 10. "Now I beseech you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ." What Paul is calling the brothers to do here, what Paul is calling the church to do here, it's to not throw the grace that has been mentioned to the side of being irrelevant. But he is saying, now, or you might say, therefore, on account of, because of the grace that is yours, because of the love of Christ to you, because of the faithfulness of God that will not let you go, because of that, I am beseeching you. I am appealing to you. I am calling upon you to see with new eyes. What does that mean, to see with new eyes? I'm calling you to see with new eyes, not to create a new reality, but I am calling you to see all of your life situations. I'm calling you to see who you are. I'm calling you to see, and friend, you fill in the blank. I'm calling you to see the conflict that you have been living with forever and forever and forever. I'm calling you to see your angry spirit. I'm calling you to see the habits that have overcome you. I'm calling you to see the sin that you've hidden in the dark corner. I'm calling you to see all these things with new eyes because of the grace that's been given to you. And then Paul proceeds to lead us through the whole book. He proceeds to lead us through some things that we must see with these new eyes of grace. So I'm going to talk about one of those today. But I'm going to mention all three of them because this is a thread that just runs throughout this book. It's so, so, so very important. Because friends, we come to the house of God. And I believe that every sincere child of God here longs to be more like Christ. Longs to grow in grace. Longs to overcome the sin that does so easily beset us. Longs to have renewed and restored relationships where they have been broken. Yet sometimes we just don't know where to go, how to do it, what to do. This is a very helpful, helpful book. Let me tell you three things that Paul says we must see. We'll look at one of these today and maybe look at the other ones next time. The first thing that Paul will just carry through the book is this. We must see how frail that we really are. We must see how frail we are. Secondly, we must see. And I'll put it this way. We must see and see and see and see again. We must see who and where the true power and wisdom of God is. And then finally, we must see how grace obligates us. We must see the expectations of grace. Now look at the other two later. They're very vital and a key part of this whole text. But I want to spend our time today just in this first one. Paul immediately, and let me just read this for you. Verse 10, "Now I beseech you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that ye all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you, but that ye be perfectly joined together in the same mind and the same judgment. For it hath been declared unto me of you, my brethren, by them which are the house of Chloe, that there are contentions among you. Now this I say, that every one of you saith..." Now notice in this next few verses how many times, one of the brothers pointed this out, how many times the word "I" is found here. "I am of Paul, and I of Apollos, and I of Cephas, and I of Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you, or were you baptized in the name of Paul?" You see, immediately, sort of the seed of what's happening here. Let me run now to verse 29. "That no flesh should glory in His presence." Now this will not be new information for you today, but you need to understand this. We, in order for us to see or understand where it goes wrong in our lives, where the power of grace just doesn't seem to continue to strengthen us and mold us and change us in the way that it's intended to do, where does it go wrong? It goes wrong when I get in the way, right? So there are two words that Paul will use as a theme throughout this letter as he addresses the Corinthian church and their issues that they have. And the two words are power and wisdom. Power and wisdom. Now how does all that relate to the eye and the glory in His presence? Here's how it works. Friends, at our root, in our nature, we are intent on our own glory, right? We are intent on our own pleasure, put it that way, right? Nobody ever does what they don't like. Nobody ever does naturally what they don't enjoy. Nobody ever naturally wants to give the praise, give the honor, give the notice, give the attention to another. Nobody naturally does that. When we do that, it's a part of the work of grace, work of God in our hearts. Paul says, "Think not on your own things, but think on the things of others." But here's how this works. The reason that we believe that we can achieve self-glory is because we have an inflated, distorted understanding of our own power and wisdom. This is what Paul's against. Let me just read a couple of verses. Verse 19, "I will destroy the wisdom of the wise. I will bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent." Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this world? Hath not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? And he's addressing the Greeks. He's addressing the Jews in this passage. But friends, this is a thread he's going to be going through. He says it's not just a problem of the Jews and Greeks. It's a problem of all of us. We tend to have a distorted view of our own strength, our power, and of our own wisdom. And every single issue the Corinthian church faces is a result of having a wrong view of their own power and their own wisdom. Now, think about this. Corinthians, the Corinthian church. We had all kinds of issues, right? Paul begins to address these. But he addresses these off of the foundation of grace given. Now let me ask you a question. By its definition, who is grace given to? Is grace given to the strong or the weak? Is grace given to the wise or the needy, the foolish? You know the answer, right? By its very definition, grace is a gift from the strong to those who are helpless. Grace is unmerited favor that comes to those who have not merited it, who haven't deserved it, who haven't earned it. Grace only comes to those who are needy. Grace only comes to the poor. Blessed are they that are poor in spirit, for they shall inherit the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. But to those who are full of their righteousness, they'll be empty. And so, you can see how that, when a people who are called by the grace of God, who are pretending to live in the power of the grace of God, are also walking in their own strength and in their own wisdom, how this is an unholy alliance, right? In other words, it's always going to go wrong. When we come to God for grace and we walk in our own wisdom and in our own strength, it will never work. It will never work. And that's what happens here in the Corinthian letters. Let's walk through some of these for the time we have remaining and see how this principle is true. Now, there are many issues at Corinth. The very first one that is mentioned, though, is a very important issue. Now, I beseech you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you, and that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. For it hath been declared unto me of you, my brethren, by the house of Chloe, that there are contentions among you. Now this I say, that every one of you saith, I am of Paul, and I of Apollos, and I of Cephas, and I of Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you, or were ye baptized in the name of Paul? There is contention, there's strife, there's division in this church, as different segments within the church rally around different leaders. This seems silly on the surface. Friends, this is an issue that is both deadly and plagues children of God in every generation. Let me tell you a few things that are going on here. Few really dangerous things. Remember, these are church leaders. These are preachers. These are men of God who are bringing the Word of God. And they are causing division as people rally around one as opposed to the other. Do you remember in Matthew 13, in the parable of the sower? Remember as the seed falls on different types of soil? Remember where Satan is in that? Satan comes to try to steal away the Word of God. What does Job say about the Word of God? I esteem the Word of God as more than my, what? Necessary food. Satan would seek to steal the Word of God from our minds and from our hearts. Why would Satan have the Word of God as his, really his first line of battle? Well, let's think for a minute about how grace, the grace of God, flows to us. How does it function in life for God to give grace to His people? Well, first of all, the Holy Spirit enlightens our hearts, right? The Holy Spirit comes and gives spiritual life and spiritual understanding and makes us to know and to trust in Jesus Christ. The Spirit enlightens us. The Spirit then promises to accompany us. And how does the Spirit accompany us? In John 14 and John 15, Christ says, the Spirit of God, the Comforter, is going to come alongside of you. He's going to point you towards me. He's going to point you towards truth. He's going to point you towards honoring me. Well, how does He do that? Well, He does that through the Word of God. God has chosen, through the foolishness of preaching, to sanctify, to grow, to edify, to save them which believe, right? So God, through the faithful ministry of the Word of God, we are more enlightened, we grow, our sins and our faults are pointed out to us, we're encouraged to repent, we're encouraged to go on when we're weak. The preaching of the Word of God, enlivened by the Spirit of God, is more than our necessary food, right? Paul says, do not forsake the assembling of yourselves together as a manner of some is, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. The preaching of the Word of God is so important for our lives. As newborn babes, desire the sincere milk of the Word that you may grow thereby. So Christ is magnified by His Word in our hearts. We are strengthened as we hear His truth. Sanctify them through Thy truth. Thy Word is truth. So Christ in God's heaven seat is praying for us to hear the Word, to receive the Word, to believe the Word, to be sanctified by the Word. No wonder then that Satan would do anything that he can to steal the Word of God from your mind and from your heart. And so it's no wonder that Paul starts this whole, really, if we were to list the sins in order of scandalous, we probably wouldn't start here in this Corinthian list, would we? We would go right for chapter 5. And that's not how Paul starts. Paul starts right here. Whether there's a division regarding who likes what preacher more, because he understands the bigger picture. The bigger picture is, in all of this, your great need is being robbed from you. You're losing the Word. Well, how is this happening? How are they losing the Word? A few things that are happening here, friends, and this is, please hear this. For them to divide over these men. These are not false prophets they're dividing over. These are not false teachers. They're dividing over God's ordained men. How does that happen? Well, it happens, first of all, when we become analyzers, judges of the messenger versus analyzers and discerners of the Word. Listen to me. This is not irrelevant. This is very relevant. 1 Peter again 2, as newborn babes desire the sincere milk of the Word that you may grow thereby. What do we know about Paul and Peter and Apollos? Well, we don't know for sure what's all happening here, but we know this. That Apollos was an eloquent man, a man who was a gifted speaker, a man who was mighty in the Scriptures. We know that. So it sort of follows that there could easily be a following that would be naturally just enjoy that and be drawn to the human skill that God had given him and sort of align themselves with him as being, this is better. We know that Paul claims to be very weak in appearance. Even in some places it seems to be that he's not very gifted in words and putting his words together, maybe audibly, vocally. He does not have the same impressive appearance as Paulus does. Cephas, Peter. Well, he has something that Paul and Apollos, neither one have. Peter was actually there with Christ. He actually was called from the boat. He actually witnessed all the major events of Christ's life. He was there right by his side. So I would trust Peter more than I would trust Paul and Apollos. I don't know about you. And then there were those who just said, all you people are so elementary. I have Christ. I have Christ. What does Paul say in this passage, chapter 1 and 2? Chapter 1, he says, don't you know that God, through the foolishness of preaching, saves those who believe? Chapter 2, what does he say? Don't you know that I intentionally did not come to you with the lofty words of man's wisdom, but I just came to you knowing nothing save Jesus Christ and Him crucified. I was with you in weakness and in fear and in trembling, and my speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and power, that your faith should not stand. Listen, that your faith should not stand, that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Because what happens as we stand analyzing, judging, thinking along, or even following the man, we miss out on the real treasure, which is Christ. Right? And so, friend, don't pass this over fast. Please don't. We all struggle with this. There's not, especially preachers struggle with this. Oh, I would have taken that a little bit different direction. I'm not sure he says it out as well as he should have. He talks to this. His grammar is not as poor. His illustrations are too long. Sidney Slinker? What? To wear that, be honest, to wear that overwhelms our thoughts as we hear the word being preached. And we are unaware that the word itself is less momentous, is less lofty. It's the word of God. It is Christ confirming me to the end. It is God being faithful. It's God being faithful to enrich me in all things. That's when I get up Monday morning, I will not be lacking in anything that I need to love my wife well, to be considerate of those who are around me, to ward off the temptations of Satan. And all that is lost. Because I am busy. Friends, it's when we become wise and strong, right? The one in the pew, I'm listening, and I'm wise. You should have done it this way. I'm wise. I'm strong. I don't need to worry that, but I need to examine how you're. It is almost 12 o'clock. You're not even close to being done yet. What is going on? Why do we sing another song? Oh, friend, please, please, please understand how the grace of God comes. Secondly, what's going on here is that this is sort of tied along with this. There was both a criticism that happens, but then on the other side, there's a celebration of what happens. So they're celebrating, listen, they're celebrating the wrong thing. We live in a day of celebrity pastors. It's not always the pastor's fault. Sometimes it's just faithful men of God who preach, and people tend to latch on to them with an unrelenting adoration. What's happened over the last couple of years is that as some of these men have proven to just be men, people have become disillusioned and frustrated and angry. Well, listen, we should follow, Paul's going to say it later, I want you to follow me, I'm your father, but I want you to follow me in faithfulness. Not in glorying in me. I want you to follow me as I want you to follow me as I am nothing and a fool and an offscouring of the earth. because I'm following Christ. But don't put too much stock in me. Friends, it is a great danger to put so much stock in a man that you fall when they fall because your eyes have not been on Christ. Paul says, listen, here's what he said in chapter 3. And by the way, this is all about being too strong. Let me tell you how he says it in chapter 3. The same discussion. That's what he says. He says, brethren, you guys think you're so spiritual as you have these divisions. Here's the third thing. Let me go back. So, celebrating the wrong thing. They're analyzers and not receivers of the word. Here's the third thing. Here's the most insidious part of this. At the root of divisions like this, at the root of those, is this thought. The fact that I'm on Apollos' side means that I am, just, I hate to say it, but I'm a little spiritually superior to you. Just a little closer to God. Oh, friends, this is a great, great danger. That we believe that somehow we are superior, stronger, wiser spiritually, and we'll base that on something that we're strong in. I am more sound than you, which means I'm closer to God than you. Others will say, no, it's not the soundness, it's the experience. I am closer to God. I have an intimate walk with God. And so I really am more superior to you. Others say, you know what, we have a deeper level of repentance. We repent of our repentance. And then we repent of that. We try to stay right on the edge of being in despair at all times. If we're in despair, we're a little bit closer to God than you. All of us go, despair? We don't even worry about sin that much. We are so in love with Christ. So we're a little superior than you. Here's what Paul says about all this. Brethren, I cannot speak to you as spiritual, but as carnal, as unto babes in Christ. In fact, I have to feed you with milk. This is how frail you are. And by the way, friends, it is a blessing to realize how frail we are. I have to feed you with milk and not with meat. Here's what Paul would say a little bit later about this issue. He would say, not only is your division wrong, not only are you not superior, but guess what? The guys you're aligning yourselves behind, they're actually nothing too. Paul's nothing. Apollos is nothing. We just plant and water. We're just gardeners. We don't even get paid the big bucks. We go out and plant the field. And he comes behind me and waters. But let me tell you who is something. It's God that gives the increase. And by the way, listen to this. By the way, he says, look at verse, chapter 3, verse 18. Let no man deceive himself. If any man among you seemeth to be wise in this world, you think you're wise? Become a fool that he may be wise. Did you hear that? If you think you're wise in this world, you need to realize how frail you are. And then you will be wise. Because here's what they've been missing out on all along. As they're busy jockeying for their positions, that's what happens. Verse 21. Therefore, let no man glory in men. Listen to the next words though. For all things are yours. Have you forgotten how big grace is? Have you forgotten how good that grace is? Have you forgotten that God has given grace in His faithfulness to confirm you, to enrich you, to bless you? Listen to this. For all things are yours, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death or all things present or things to come. It's all yours. And you're Christ and Christ is God's. You wanted a small segment. You wanted to show your superiority by saying, I have more holy than you. You want to show your superiority by saying, I have Paul. Guess what? You just forfeited the reality that Paul and Apollos and Cephas and everything, Christ, belongs to you because of God's faithfulness to you. Oh, friend, we just got through that one. I'm sorry, I'm going to get through all of these. There's several more. But the same thread runs through all of this. The thread is, whether it's the fornication in chapter 5, whether it's the fighting to the point of going to court in chapter 6, whether it's chapter 8, where they're full of their own knowledge about, but not much charity, about what kind of bread they can eat or what kind of meat they can eat. It's all the same thread. They had an inflated view of their own wisdom, an inflated view of their own strength. Chapter 5, how does it get to the point where there's such gross immorality in the church that even that Gentile world would not think of having these kind of things? How does that happen? How does that happen? Such gross immorality, the outside world is like, ugh. That's gross. And the church is like, what's the big deal? How does that happen? Do you know that can happen under the umbrella of a distorted view of God's grace? A distorted view of God's grace is this. God's grace in Christ has secured my redemption. So it really doesn't matter so much what happens from that point forward. It's forgiveness. If we're saved for eternity, what's the big deal? Could that occur to the point that this sort of thing could be countenance? Yes, it did. It did. You thought you're so strong. Friends, remember, grace comes to the weak. We have been saved by grace, and by the grace of God today, I am what I am. So I am as much standing in a position of need today as I was on the day that God saved me from my sins. Well, there's much more that can be said. Maybe we'll carry with this sometime in the future. But I hope somewhere in all this randomly collected assortment of thoughts, that you have at least come to once again freshly understand and realize, God, your grace is incredible, and I stand in need of it. So, Lord, let me humble myself before you. Let me once again confess I'm weak. I'm needy, but you're strong.